Okay, well, let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 9, and we're going to look together at verses 13 through 35. We're going to be looking at the seventh plague, Exodus 9, verse 13 through 35. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 51. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13, where God's Word reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field, in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up.' So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So far, the reading from God's Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Right after we came to Cliffwood in 2011, we heard from many of our seminary friends who were back in Jackson, Mississippi, and they were emailing and texting us pictures of broken car windows, smashed patio furniture, and accompanying that were the pictures of hailstones the size of golf balls. It was a very destructive storm that struck Jackson, Mississippi, right after we left it. Now, that is a big deal in our day and age, mostly for insurance actuaries, right? They have to make the payouts for the damage that was caused by the hail. But in an agrarian society, hail is much more than broken windshields and inconvenience. For the people of Egypt, who suffered under the hailstorm that the Lord brought to bear in their land, not only did it involve the loss of life, as it's described in our passage, but it also included the destruction of future crops. Egypt is devastated by this plague. We have to understand that. And at first blush, at least when we turn around in the first place, it seems like Pharaoh is finally understanding what's going on. He's saying the right kinds of things. Treasures, thank you. So he's saying all the right kinds of things. And yet, as the account unfolds, what you see about Pharaoh is that the repentance that he is manifesting is only on the surface. It's not a real, sincere repentance that he brings before the Lord. Now, pretending at repentance is a very dangerous deception to get involved in. And pretending at repentance has dire consequences, which we see by example in Pharaoh. So what we want to do as we look at the seventh plague and Pharaoh's supposed confession of sin in verse 27, especially using that as a focal point, we see from this passage of Scripture that we should not presume on the mercy of God, but we should turn from our sin in humble and sincere repentance. To learn that, we want to see the warning of God in verses 13 to 21. We want to see the power of God in verse 22 to 26. And then we want to see the mercy of God in verses 27 to 35. So we want to see the warning of God, the power of God, the mercy of God. As we seek to learn this lesson, that we should not presume on the mercy of God, but should turn from our sin in humble and sincere repentance. So let's begin by looking at the warning that God gives. Here we are, the seventh plague. It's another plague against the land of Egypt. And as we're working our way through the plague, sometimes it's helpful to stop, take a step back and see why are these plagues coming on this nation. Now, on the one hand, certainly, we know from God's own declaration why they're coming. He is showing himself, proving himself powerful in all the world, exalting himself over his creation, in one sense, at the expense of Pharaoh. But on the other hand, we also have the continued sin of Pharaoh. Pharaoh refusing to submit himself to the demand of his creator. And so as we begin also thinking about the seventh commandment, we should recognize that the root of the sin of this king. As a basic assessment, what Pharaoh's problem is that he doesn't like the first commandment. He doesn't like that there should be no other gods before the Lord. And so really every instance of every plague that we see him responding to God in, at the end of it, when he hardens his heart, he's really saying, no, you're not God, I'm God. And so Pharaoh, throughout all of the plagues that we've looked at so far, has denied not only the power of God, but he has denied his authority over Israel, the people of God, and beyond that, his authority over Egypt. Pharaoh has rejected right from the start that God has any kind of authority over him. And that started back in chapter 5 in verse 2 when you have that defiant statement from this king, who is the Lord that I should let the people of Israel go? And that's continued on through the first six plagues, and now we see it also in the seventh plague. Now, in some of the plagues beforehand, in order to have the heavy hand of the Lord removed from his nation, Pharaoh has made some false promises. He has made some false promises that he would let Israel go. But when the crisis of the plague passes, of course, we've seen time and again how Pharaoh, in fact, remembers who it is that he's serving. He doesn't serve the Lord at all, but he serves himself. And so God is defied again in each of these plagues. And so Pharaoh is setting himself over the Lord again and again. And now, after six plagues, the Lord warns him again. He warns him in the same way. This is the third time that Moses is sent to Pharaoh early in the morning with a specific message from God. He was sent to do that in the first plague. He was sent to do that in the fourth plague. And now he's sent in the same way in the seventh plague again. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh early in the morning with the same demand. Let my people go, that they may serve me. So the Lord identifies himself to Pharaoh again. He presents his message to him again. And then included also in this warning that he issues to Pharaoh through Moses is a warning of increased devastation. The language is introducing a new level of plague, it seems like, in verse 14. This time, distinct from all the other times, this time I'm going to send all my plagues on you yourself, your servants, and your people. It seems like Pharaoh is going to feel the brunt of the plague more so this time than he has in the other plagues. It's going to touch Pharaoh a bit more personally. Now, it says in our text why God has said that he will do this to Pharaoh, and you see that in the last part of verse 14, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And so there is a continued process where God is making himself known to Pharaoh, and beyond that, making himself known in all the world. So the defiant man will be brought to his knees. We know that eventually. But he's going to be brought to his knees with a full knowledge of whom it is that is bringing him to his knees, the Lord God Almighty. He's making himself known to Pharaoh. Now, God is the omnipotent ruler. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so there is an ominousness about when God deals with a hard-hearted man, a defiant man, a defiant people. It's just a matter of time before they're brought low, before they're finally judged by God. And God acknowledges that also even in verse 15. He says he could have wiped Pharaoh off the map by this point, but he hasn't done that yet. God could have destroyed Pharaoh and his people, and he's not alive because of his own resourcefulness or because he's been able to outmaneuver God, but he's only alive because rather than an immediate destruction, God has a different purpose for him. God has Pharaoh serves a different role in the world. And so you see that in verse 14, so that Pharaoh would know that there's none like the Lord in all the earth. But also in verse 16, you see that Pharaoh has been raised up to show Pharaoh his power, and so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And so there's a twofold purpose for Pharaoh in the life of Pharaoh by the hand of God. Not only that Pharaoh would know him, but also that the people of all the earth would know about the Lord through Pharaoh and through the plagues that have struck the Egyptian nation. Now, the plagues of the Exodus actually in the rest of Scripture have their effect. We do see the plagues of Egypt being known by the nations. So you can think, for example, of Joshua chapter 2 in the 10th verse, where Rahab the prostitute is hiding the Israelite spies who have come into Jericho. And Jericho is a mighty city, seems completely safe, but Rahab protects the spies, and she explains why it is that she protects the spies. She explains that Jericho has heard about God's wonders in the Exodus. God has made known his power through his hand on the Egyptians, and the people of Jericho know about it to the extent that it says that their hearts have melted before the Lord. And so you see in Jericho, people knowing about the work of the Lord in Egypt. And so there is a sense in which God's purpose is accomplished. He makes Pharaoh to know who he is, but he also makes himself known in all the world. But more than just a rebuke, more than just an object lesson through Pharaoh, God nevertheless includes in his rebuke another opportunity for Pharaoh to humble himself. Don't ever believe anybody who says that God is not patient with the unbeliever. God has given so many chances to the unregenerate, and Pharaoh is just one of the examples of this, that Pharaoh has been given chance after chance after chance to submit himself to the Lord, and yet Pharaoh insists on exalting himself by suppressing the people of God. Now, that's the age-old way that the world tries to deal with the truth of the Christian religion, to suppress the truth. You see it all over the world, for example. You see it when you hear about the reports of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who are beheaded for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they beheaded? Because the people there who oppose the Christian religion want to suppress that truth. They want to silence those who profess the name of Christ. Or when you think about our brothers and sisters in China who face imprisonment for their faithfulness to their confession of faith of Christ, the reason they are imprisoned is so that other people will look at them as a deterrent and say, I don't want to be imprisoned, and so I will be silent about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our own nation, you have seen it to a much lesser extent, of course, but you have seen it. People who have lost their businesses because of their unwillingness to compromise with the world, their desire to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way of the world. The way of the world is to silence the nation. And that's what Pharaoh is trying to do in suppressing the people of God as well. Now, the oppression of Pharaoh in this instance of Scripture, the oppression that Pharaoh seeks to implement on the people of Israel, is met with the protection of God. So more than that, more than just God being a protector, you see in our passage at least a superficial fear, even among the servants of Pharaoh, when it comes to the word of the Lord. In verse 20, you see that. You see, whoever feared the word of the Lord, not among the Israelites, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried to bring his servants and their livestock in because of the warning of a devastating hail that is coming their way. Now, that's not to say that their hearts were redeemed. It's not to say that now they were different, because we know in verse 30, Moses says, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. And he said that to Pharaoh and to the servants of Pharaoh. But there is a sense in which they are afraid enough of the power and might of God that they think His word will come true. There will be a hail that's coming. And so there's kind of a selfish protection. Maybe that's a better way. That's a way to describe it for us, that we can understand it. They have a sense of fear. They have a sense of respect by God's track record. Now, in the seventh plague, that God has always done what he says, and he will continue to do what he says. And so the Egyptian people have responded also to God's word. They have hid their servants, their animals. And now we'll also want to consider what's taking place in this plague, because it says in verse 20 that Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Well, in the fifth plague, we read that all the livestock of the Egyptians had died. So which livestock is it that is left in the field? Well, there are several explanations for that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but they could have received livestock from other sources. They could have gone out and purchased other livestock. They could have gone to Goshen and taken the livestock from the Israelites, which was unaffected by the plague of boils. But the explanation of how they got livestock is less important than the fact that they actually had livestock, according to the account of Scripture, and that that livestock was in danger because of the hail. So even in unbelieving Egypt, there are those who obey the word of the Lord, who heed the warning of the Lord, and when they do so, they're protected. And on the other hand, you have those who will not trust, who will not obey the Lord, who suffer the consequences for their refusal to obey him. One of the people who suffers the consequences is Pharaoh. Pharaoh remains unmoved, obviously, to God's demands, and because he remains unmoved, the plague falls on him and on his land. We know from this passage of Scripture, verse 26, that the Israelites, again, were protected in the land of Goshen. There was no hail there, but there was hail throughout all the land of Egypt. And we read a record of the utter destruction of this hailstorm. This hailstorm is unmistakably the power of God on display in nature. That's what we see on the one hand when we witness natural disasters. We have a visible manifestation of the power of God in nature. That's what we see in hurricanes and in tornadoes and floods. When you have one of those 100-year storms, as they call them, these great unusual storms that come once in a lifetime, we see that on display. You see it if you've seen any videos of natural disasters, or maybe the tsunami when that swept over Japan, and how that power of that water just swept everything out of its path. In our own experience, when we were in Mississippi again, we had a tornado that came through Jackson where we were, but also just north of Jackson. And when you're driving around in Mississippi, it's much like here, lots of pine all around you. And you could see a swath about a half a mile wide where that tornado had touched down and had just ripped everything out of its path. It doesn't matter how big that tree was, how big the building was, it was all gone. It was all flattened. And you see the power of God in nature at times. Well, you see that here in this this account of this seventh plague as well. It's more than just the usual hail that we might experience on a freak storm in our own place. But this storm included thunder, hail, fire, it describes it, lightning, right? This is all going on at the same time. And this hailstorm is so violent that it has no comparison in all the history of Egypt. That's what it says in verse 24. The hail is so powerful that it strikes down all the plants that are in the field. More so, it strikes down all the people and the animals who are in the field. In fact, the hail is so powerful that it says it breaks every tree in the field also in verse 25. But the hail, we see it here on full display. We see the power of God in nature. Certainly, that's one of the uses of the hail. But the hail is more than just that. The hail is actually something that points beyond God's power in the here and now. The hail, the other plagues in the land of Egypt, are actually an anticipation of the final judgment of God. And you see that in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 is that chapter where the seven bowls of God's wrath are being poured out in judgment on the world. Now, I want us to consider several of these bowls as they're being poured out and see if we can find a relationship between the 10 plagues of Egypt and the seven bowls of wrath that God pours out in Revelation 16. The first bowl. The first angel went, verse 2, poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The plague of boils manifesting itself in sores on the people. In verse 3 and 4, you have the second and the third bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So you have the first plague of the 10 plagues manifest in the second and the third bowls that God pours out in his wrath. The fourth bowl is somewhat unique, manifesting itself in droughts. But then you come to the fifth bowl in verse 10 of Revelation 16. You see, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues, etc. So there is the ninth plague, the plague of darkness in Revelation 16, verse 10. When you come to Revelation 16, verse 13, you have the sixth angel pouring out his bowl. And in verse 13, it says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, like the second plague of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And then finally, when you come to Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh bowl, you have a description of earthquakes and great storms. And then it says in verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So you compare the plagues to the book of Revelation and the seven bowls of God's wrath, and you see in the seven plagues an anticipation of the final judgment that God will bring to bear on this world. It's more than simply temporal destruction. The plagues are, for that matter, any destruction that we read from God in the pages of His Word recorded in Scripture is a picture or an anticipation of the utter destruction that sin brings into the life of the unrepentant. God's people are distinguished from the enemies. But for the enemies of God, there is total annihilation. Total annihilation in the 10 plagues of Egypt, in the seven bowls of God's wrath in the book of Revelation. And so if that is true in Egypt, how much more is that true of Revelation? If in a, in when God gives an example of his destruction, it is terrible and utterly destructive. Which we've tried to get our heads wrapped around that before. Just all that that meant, this plague of hail for the land of Egypt. How many people suffered because of this plague? How many people died in the fields because their masters wouldn't tell them to come in? The devastation to the livestock of the Egyptians because they wouldn't bring their livestock in to be protected from the hail. All of that is just a small glimpse of the utter destruction and annihilation, not in a final sense, but the heavy hand of the Lord that will be on the unbeliever when the bowls of his wrath are poured out in judgment. So that's a great terror for us. When we read these passages of Scripture, that should be a great terror for us. But we also see the mercy the mercy of God in this passage of Scripture. In one sense, we see it for the Egyptians even. We come to verse 27. Pharaoh's been warned about the plague. Pharaoh ignores the warnings, and so he's stubborn. He hardens his heart. The plague comes, and it feels like we're beginning the song and dance again. Right here, Pharaoh immediately calls Moses and Aaron back. Oh, I did wrong. It's not right what I did. He realizes he's in trouble. He promises to let Israel go. And we can almost, before we've read the last verse, we already know what's going to happen, right? It's almost like, you know, the Charlie Brown comic strips where Lucy's always pulling away the football from Charlie Brown. And, no, this time I'll keep it there, and just pulls it and Charlie Brown falls again. It's like that with Pharaoh here. He's promising, and never sincere in his submission to the Lord. And yet, Moses' response is one of gentleness. Moses' response is one of compliance even. A desire to bear witness to God, that Moses would, or that Pharaoh would know the Lord. So that's what it says in verse 29, that Moses does this so that Pharaoh would know that the earth is the Lord's. So in a sense, Moses, in verse 30, he even says that he knows that Pharaoh's not really repentant. But he's doing it so that Pharaoh would know, would see that the earth is the Lord. Moses knows that Pharaoh isn't really humbled yet. And interestingly enough, in our passage, that section in brackets in verse 31 and 32 kind of explains Pharaoh's thinking why he's not truly repentant. You see, half of his crops have been ruined, but Pharaoh is making a calculation. He's taking a calculated risk. He's assuming that the wheat and the emmer will come up and will be able to salvage the economy of his nation, that they would be able to survive. And so Pharaoh, he reasons in this way. His heart's not really changed, and we see that play itself out in the end when it says that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened yet again in verse 35. But in this passage of Scripture, Pharaoh's interaction with Moses is unique. It's different than the other ones. First of all, Pharaoh starts out so well because he actually admits to sin. Pharaoh says, "I have sinned." He admits guilt before the Lord. But there's always great danger in an insincere repentance. To say, "I've sinned," and then not really have a change of heart is to mimic repentance. It's not truly repentance. Pharaoh is not truly repentant. How can you tell the difference between sincere and insincere repentance? How can you tell that Pharaoh is not truly repentant? Well, you can tell by what Pharaoh does next. When he doesn't let the people go, when the hail disappears. That shows you the heart of Pharaoh. It's by the fruit of what comes out of his heart that you can tell whether or not his repentance is sincere. And so what we see in Pharaoh is this insincere repentance, a repentance in word only, whereas a sincere repentance would affect the heart. Think about it. Pharaoh here is confronted with his sin, and he says to the Lord, "I have sinned." Somebody else said that before the Lord. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, there's a very famous king of Israel who was confronted with his sin. And his confession is verbatim almost the same as Pharaoh's. King David, when he's confronted with his sin against Bathsheba, also says, "I've sinned against the Lord. The difference isn't in their words. The difference is in their heart. What sits behind what comes out of their lips? And so the difference is seen that in that Pharaoh's heart remains unchanged. He still doesn't let the people go. But David's heart is completely humbled and broken before the Lord. And so in 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23, there's a record of the consequence that God brings to bear on David, even though he is repentant. God says to David, your child with Bathsheba will die. And you see in David's interaction with the Lord through that process that David's heart is changed. Because David doesn't fight against the Lord. David does not resent the judgments of the Lord. But David humbly lays himself before the Lord in prayer and fasting. And when the child is finally taken, when the servants of David think that he's going to fall apart, he gets up and he takes food and he recognizes the goodness of God, even in the midst of the chastisement that he's receiving from the hand of the Lord. So David's heart is 180 degrees different than Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is using his words to achieve a result. David is using his words to show and to reflect the true, sincere repentance that exists in his heart. And so as a congregation, I want us to be careful. I want us to examine our repentance before the Lord. When our confession describes repentance, it says that the penitent so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. That's in the chapter of the confession, chapter 15, the second paragraph. Now, it's tempting to think of other people who you think need to work on the sincerity of their repentance. But I want each of us to see God's attitude towards our sin. I want us to reflect not on what we know about other people. I want us to think about our own relationship with the Lord in light of our sin. The sin that you commit that people can see, and the sins that you commit when there's no one else there, God views them, and they are sufficient to condemn you before God. Every single one of us is in that world. All our sin, no matter how small, the smallest sin that we have committed, makes us worthy of the condemnation of God. Now, there's only one way that God resolves sin in Scripture, and that's through blood sacrifice. And so that should clue us in as to God's response to sin. So we have an understanding of God's view of sin, generally speaking, right? How God generally hates sin, that he requires a blood sacrifice for it. But then we also think of our own particular sins, the specific sins of our own heart, our own mouth, our own hands and feet, and we think of how God detests those sins as well. He doesn't just hate the sins of our neighbors. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. He hates it so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for them. That should inform us something about how God feels about sin. Confessing sin to God is the work that recognizes the view that God has for sin. It recognizes that divine justice for your sin is satisfied in Christ, that he has been the propitiation for your sin, that the sin that you're committed, that the wrath that God has for that sin is not poured out on you, but it is poured out on Christ instead. And so when Christ went to the cross, he goes to the cross for all the sins of all his people. To be forgiven your sins requires faith in that work of Christ on your behalf. There must be a knowledge of his work. There must be an agreement that the gospel as it is written in Scripture is true. But there also must be a leaning on him. There must be an entrusting of ourselves to him. Confession of sin to God is a sign that the last thing is true of you. Confession of sin to God is a sign that you are trusting him with the whole, your everlasting future. Now, verbal admittance, confession of sin alone is not sufficient. And that's why I read that section from the Confession of Faith. The penitent, let me just remind us, the penitent so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. So for a sincere repentance to be established in your life, there must be an accompanying hatred for sin, an accompanying turning away from sin, turning from those things unto the Lord. That's what must be part of a sincere confession of your sin. Now, I want us just to think about our words, the words that we pray when we pray to the Lord and we confess our sins to Him. It's right for us to confess our sins before the Lord. But when you confess your sins to God, if people were to overhear your confession of sin to God, would they get the impression that you hate your sin? Would they come to the conclusion that you are broken over your sin? Or when you confess your sins to God in prayer, do you more sound like somebody who's checking a box? Somebody who's trying to get out of a situation that is uncomfortable for you? When you come to the throne of God, is there a sincere grief over your sin? So often today we live in a world where sin is excused. Sin is excused for a number of reasons. Most often, it's something along the lines of bad circumstances that have come that person's way, or an issue of nurture in their family, in their childhood, perhaps. But when you come to God in true repentance over your sin, there's no mention of your circumstance. There's no mention of your situation as you were growing up. There is only a specific acknowledgement of your transgression against His law, or a failure to conform to His law. When you come to Christ, through Christ, to God in sincere repentance, there should be a brokenheartedness in you that you have sinned against your Savior. There should be a hatred of that action, a dying towards that action, a putting away of that action. Because if those things are missing, then what you're doing is not repentance. You may be regretting things. You may be not liking what's happening to you. You may be asking for relief. But unless there is a hatred in your heart for the thing that you are confessing, you're not engaged in repentance. Any confession can be made with a hard heart. But you can't learn to hate sin with a hard heart, can you? That comes from a work in the Holy Spirit who has made you soft. That's because true repentance is a grace given from above. It's not something that we stir up in ourselves. Repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit changes your heart towards sin. He helps you to see what sin really is. Generally speaking, right, in terms of a lack of conformity to or a transgression of the law of God, but He also helps you to see your own specific sin in that light. That's the work of the Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit do that? He does that so that in despair you might flee to Christ. Not with some kind of a half-hearted admittance that you've done something that's not right, something that you wish you hadn't have done because the consequences are unpleasant, but rather with a heart that depends fully on Him for your complete redemption, for the sin that you know to be odious. That's the word of the confessions, the odiousness of sin in the sight of God. And so what we have in the 10 plagues, I know we've only been through 7 of them now, but in the 10 plagues, we really just have a mild foreshadowing of the final judgment that God will visit on all who remain hard in their heart. Now, difficulties in life can cause people to make superficial admittance before the Lord, an expression of regret, a desire to have circumstances, difficult circumstances, removed. But when you stop and think about it, unless they are accompanied by faith in Christ, these are really just presumptions, as if man's acknowledgement alone earns salvation, is enough to warrant salvation. So people of God, Don't presume on the mercy of God as Pharaoh did with empty words. But know his hatred of sin. Apply that to your own sin. And then turn from it in humble and sincere repentance. Let's pray together.